Okay. This is Brother Peter Diamond here with Ken, who is a supporter of Baptism of Desire. We were going to have a recorded discussion about this and basically debate the issue. So you can begin with maybe a, if you want to start out, go 2 minutes.
I'll do that.
Okay.
I've been studying this ever since I became a traditional Catholic, a saint of a contest. And I guess where I start out from is I believe that baptism of desire is possible for a catechumen who is seeking entrance into the church. I believe that it is plausible for justification to occur without baptism for a catechumen. And I guess where I come up with that is baptism of desire is, to me, it's based on a concession of God's mercy. It is a matter of divine law. The lawgiver can make the law and can make exceptions to it and define it. Obviously, it is outside the scope of the church to regulate Christ's own laws in the same manner as it is outside her scope to, you know, reconcile divorced persons with the church who have remarried unless they leave their unlawful partners. But she can interpret the scope and application of their meaning, and in defining the limits of justification claimed for Protestants by Luther, this is precisely what the church did. Since this teaching derives from divine law, we cannot question it, or for that matter, any teaching of the ordinary or extraordinary magisterium. We must rather strive more perfectly to understand it for the word, like Pius IX. You know, a quote that I found from him is, to presume on the limits of divine mercy, which is infinite, far from us to wish to scrutinize the hidden counsel and judgments of God, which are a great deep and cannot be penetrated by human thought. So I guess the way I look at it as, I think God can make a concession, and a lot of the teachings of what I feel are teachings of the church and a lot of the saints, doctors and theologians, catechisms, annotations, and a lot of Bibles approved by the Catholic Church teach it. So I guess that's why I adhere to that concession there, or why I adhere to this position.
Okay, you went about 2.5 minutes, and I'll just respond to that. So basically you're saying that you believe that there can be exceptions to dogmatic truths. Is that correct?
I don't believe that this is...
Because you didn't make any argument from authority. You simply said, gave your opinion.
Right, I did. And it's based on many authoritative teachings, I guess you could say. I don't believe that there can be any concession on what the church has dogmatically defined. Not one bit.
Okay, because even someone like Monsignor Joseph Clifford Fenton, who is a pre-Vatican II defender of baptism of desire, he admitted that it would be heresy to assert that there can be exceptions to a dogmatic formula pronounced by the church. So basically your argument boils down to not that you personally believe that there can be exceptions, but rather that you believe that it's been taught that there are exceptions. And the fact of the matter is that it has never been taught by the church that there are exceptions to outside the church there is no salvation, or to the absolute necessity of water baptism. Any exceptions that have been advanced by church men, infallible documents. Church men have been on both sides of this issue in regard to explicit baptism of desire. But when you consult the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church, there is no exception given. Okay, that's why in all the definitions given for the words of John 3:5, the Church's understanding of the words of Jesus Christ, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Church understands those words literally.
Right.
Okay, so if there were exceptions, as you say, the Church would have mentioned that. Okay,
right.
But on the contrary, the Church doesn't mention any exceptions once, even though that Scripture has been understood in numerous dogmatic definitions, and every single time it's literal. And so that's how I would briefly respond to your opening little point there. You can respond to that, or we could start to ask some questions.
I would like to respond to that.
Okay, go ahead.
Question, actually. Then why does this church allow her men to constantly teach this? I mean, it's in almost every catechism I can find. It's even, you know, even a lot of Roman pontiffs have alluded, you know, or at least gave concessions to baptism of desire on several occasions. And an add-on question to that is, there's the ordinary magisterium. At what point does it take for, let's say, a doctrine to rise to the level of as being taught by the ordinary magisterium?
Well, let me respond to your first question.
Okay.
And then maybe we can handle your second question. Let me also say that you are a Sedevacantist, right?
Yes.
Okay, so I just want to make that clear to anyone who might listen to this, that you hold the Sedevacantist position. You also support baptism. All right. Your question is, why has it been taught constantly? Well, the answer is that it hasn't been taught constantly. The majority of the early church rejected the notion of baptism of desire. Okay, in the early church, the only clear statement, even in the works which are written pro-baptism of desire, the only clear statement from the fathers that can be mustered in favor of the notion is from St. Augustine, who also can be brought forward against the idea.
Right.
He says catechumens cannot be saved. Okay?
Right.
And so the idea that baptism of desire has constantly been taught is simply a myth and a lie, a myth and a lie that's been spread by the Society of St. Pius X and other, quote, traditional groups who are major proponents of baptism of desire. They say that the church fathers are unanimous. It's a complete lie. It's just total nonsense. Okay, and that's why throughout the whole history of the early church, ecclesiastical burial was not given to unbaptized catechumens. They were considered outside the pale, outside the faithful.
Right.
Okay, they were excluded from the church. And so the idea that it's constantly been taught by the church, no, it's been basically unanimously taught since the late 1800s in catechisms, yes, in a time of growing apostasy. But what has been taught, okay, in one specific period does not constitute the teaching of the ordinary and universal magisterium, and it does not constitute the teaching, the constant teaching of the church through the ages. Okay? And so the idea that baptism of desire is the constant teaching of the church is simply not true. So you asked me a question, or you want to respond to that? Okay, you can.
I'll let you answer my second question, and then I'll respond to your first one.
Well, okay, your second question was?
What are the qualifications for a doctrine that is not taught by the supreme magisterium, like a Roman pontiff speaking ex cathedra or something defined in a council? What are the qualifications for a doctrine to rise to the level of the ordinary magisterium?
Well, if a pope or numerous popes taught it clearly in their ordinary capacity, okay, and said it in language such as the church has always held this, but it didn't necessarily rise to the level of an ex cathedra statement. I would also say that there could be a level of debate about what exactly the ordinary and universal magisterium is. Okay, since the church never explicitly got into what are the requirements like it did for an ex cathedra statement, people could debate that issue. Okay, but we know for certain that the ordinary and universal magisterium is infallible, and we know that it cannot contradict the extraordinary magisterium. And we have tons of arguments from the extraordinary magisterium which make baptism of desire impossible and which present insuperable problems for the idea, as we'll see here. Okay, the idea that it can be squared with all these definitions on other topics is simply not true.
So your premise is, if you are not baptized, there is absolutely no way you can have membership into the church.
That's the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Which is the teaching of the church.
Right.
So you're saying if God were to provide justification for a catechumen who has died before baptism, that would be obviously against what the church teaches, correct?
Correct.
But Christ being the lawgiver, and couldn't he make a concession there?
Well, as the scripture...
Could it be probable or plausible that he could provide justification for that soul? I mean, I just want to segue on that.
Yeah, well, you've asked numerous questions. I haven't even gotten asked one, but I'll answer this and then I'll ask my question.
Okay.
That could Christ do that? No. Here's why. Because he said he would not. And as Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. And so when God reveals truth to us, Okay, he does not contradict it. He reveals it because that's the way it is. That's what he has revealed. Okay, and he wouldn't have revealed it to us as a definitive truth of faith which we must accept if there were exceptions to it. That's an article of faith. Okay, so the answer is he doesn't save people that way because he revealed, and that's why he revealed it. So it's our job to accept it. But now let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
Is it necessary to be born again to be saved? And does baptism of desire, a person who's justified with baptism of desire according to you, is he born again?
Obviously, this is a double-sided question, because no matter how I answer, you know, yes, a man does need to be born again to be saved, as our Lord says in John 3:5. You know, I do believe that. I do believe that a man has to be born of water and the Holy Ghost, or he will not enter the kingdom of God. I do believe that. But I also
let me help you answer this question. That okay. The common position, for instance, that I mean, you don't believe that a man has to be born again of water. How could you say that? You believe that people can be saved without water baptism. So how can you say that you do believe it's necessary? You have to be honest. And that's why I point out that all baptism desire advocates, obstinately, are liars deep down. Like in this day and age, once they see all the evidence, okay, I'm not saying everyone has ever believed in the theory, but I'm saying that it's a lie, and the people who fight for it are liars at heart. So you have to admit, like even Father Linné, he wrote a book called Is Feeneyism Catholic? Horrible book. It's probably the, I don't know, maybe the most well-known book pro baptism of desire in the traditional movement.
Right.
And he points out that according to baptism of desire, the proper understanding of John 3:5 is that the absolute necessity is on the spiritual rebirth, not on the being born again of water.
Right.
So according to the common interpretation of baptism of desire, it's not absolutely necessary to be born again of water, it's just necessary to be born again, and that when you receive baptism of desire, you are born again in desire. Would you subscribe to that?
Can I ask you one question before I respond to
that?
Okay. You guys quote this Session 6, Chapter 4 in the Council of Trent quite a bit. For, you know, with the desire, or what does that say again? Hold on, I can't.
Cannot take place without the lever of regeneration or desire for it as it is written, unless a man.
Okay. Since the Council of Trent, you cite one catechism, one encyclical, one anything that backs up your translation of that quote in the Council of Trent?
Well, yeah, could we finish with my question first?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
What was your question again? Sorry.
My question is it necessary to be born again?
Yes.
Okay, you would say that?
Yes, I would.
So would you define that as a person, like the common understanding of baptism of desire is that a baptism of desire gives you the grace of water baptism without the baptismal character. Would you agree with that?
I guess I would agree. My interpretation of it is Christ supplies the grace necessary for justification. I don't know if he replaces the grace of baptism without the character of baptism on your soul. I don't know if that's...
So you don't know if baptism of desire gives you the grace of baptism?
I don't.
Well, then, I mean, you don't know almost anything about what you believe in.
That's what
Father Linné says. He says that it gives you the grace of baptism, but it doesn't give you the sacramental character. Okay, that's why it's called being baptized by desire.
See, maybe I don't believe in baptism of desire. Maybe I just believe that for a catechumen who is ardently looking for entrance into the church and has perfect contrition for his sins and is, you know, in the state of grace, I believe that Christ could, it's plausible that he could provide that soul with salvation.
Yeah, well, that's contrary to the infallible teaching of the church that unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the church understands those words literally.
And I guess if you determine my belief as quote baptism of desire for that circumstance, then yes, I guess that is what I do believe. And why do I believe that? Because it's taught explicitly everywhere.
No, it isn't taught explicitly everywhere. That's just simply not true.
Can you answer my question, Brother Peter, of what I just asked you?
Okay, about Session 6, Chapter 4. Well, there has been no papal statement on Session 6, Chapter 4 of the Council of Trent after Trent. There hasn't been one.
Has there have been any catechisms that line up with what your interpretation of it is?
Every single catechism teaches that that you cannot be saved without water baptism. And all the modern catechisms as well. Every single one, every version of the Baltimore Catechism, they all say, the words of John 3:5 are absolute. Unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then it goes on with the modern catechisms to add another line. But baptism can be replaced by desire or blood. So the point here is that they all affirm the universal tradition. The universal tradition is that unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, that's what has always been taught throughout the history of the Church. It's all, the exception, okay, has been propounded more recently, okay, and it's become basically standard in modern times, okay, but it wasn't standard traditionally. That's the point. And so even in the heretical catechisms, which introduce baptism of desire and invincible ignorance, etc., they all affirm the rule of faith. And so that's the point. They contradict themselves. They say no man can be saved without water baptism. You can't have it both ways. You would have to admit, obviously, people can be saved without being born again of water, if you believe. Mm-hmm. You'd have to agree with that.
Well,
I mean, you have to be honest.
And I'm of goodwill, at least I like to think I am. You're very good at detecting if someone's not of goodwill, so I'll leave that to your judgment. You know, and there's a finite amount of information as far as us traditional Catholics are concerned. There is an absolute limited amount of documents, of catechisms, of Catholic information that is out there. There's no more growing, obviously, because there's no magisterium to make that happen. It seems to me, and maybe I'm thinking stupidly here, that a pope between the Council of Trent and Vatican I picked up a catechism that was being promulgated by the Catholic Church and went to the part where it teaches baptism and desire and said, oh no, this is not right. We need to fix this. And then fixed it. Instead, every catechism that I can find since the 1800s teaches it. So it seems to me to, like Saint or Pope St. Felix says, to approve error is to,
not to reject error is to approve it.
Right, not to reject it is to approve it.
Well, let me respond to that.
That the Church at least gives tacit approval to this teaching and implicitly stands behind it.
That argument, let me respond to that.
Go ahead.
That argument is common, especially among State of the Continents. It's pathetically weak. Okay, that the idea that something must be true, okay, because it's been commonly taught at one particular period of Church history, okay, popes were in complete confusion about the true status of geocentrism. Okay, the Holy Office in the 17th century denounced the denial of geocentrism as heretical, and the Congregation of the Index. It forbade all heliocentric works. Okay, but then the Holy Office and the authorities in Rome reversed themselves, okay, about 100 years later or so,
right,
and allowed it. Okay, so wait a second. What did they know about the theological status of geocentrism? They were confused, okay? Then Pope Benedict XV taught that the Earth might not be the center of the universe. The point is, that argument proves nothing. What a pope might have been thinking, it doesn't matter. Popes make mistakes. Popes have been wrong in their fallible capacities. The definitive point is what has been taught by the infallible magisterium. Okay, and that's why all of those arguments, they prove nothing. Okay, they are appealing to people who have weak faith, who don't have supernatural faith. And that's basically all the defenders of baptism of desire today. That basically because they don't have any faith in the dogmatic pronouncements and believe that they're actually supernaturally protected. They go back to, well, shouldn't a pope have done anything about it? Here's a great example. St. Thomas Aquinas taught that Mary was not immaculately conceived in a Summa Theologia. Now, people have tried to deny this because they basically are false intellectuals who worship the intellect of St. Thomas and don't want to admit that he ever made a mistake. He clearly taught in numerous places that Our Lady was not immaculately conceived, and I could give the quotes, and he was just wrong about
it. Right.
Well, popes have recommended the Summa, okay, over and over again, after the definition of the Immaculate Conception. Can you name one document which said, well, you must avoid his teaching on the Immaculate Conception?
No, I cannot.
Well, how do you explain that? How is that possible?
I don't, you know, I guess, you know, you look at numbers, you know. He's the only one, as far as I know, that's ever taught against that. Maybe you're aware of more people, I don't know.
No, there were others who were basically confused about the issue or undecided about the issue in that period. Yeah, so it's something where the dogmatic definition settled the matter. But the point is...
And I do see where, you know, the adherents of Fenianism come from. Because it's really scandalous to tell a Protestant that there's no salvation outside the church, and then you have to turn around and give them the concession of baptism desire. I understand that. I guess that's why I apply it only to catechumens.
Do you really?
Sincerely. What's that?
You claim to only believe in baptism of desire for catechumens.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, so do you support or think certain groups are Catholic? Do you think there are any Catholic groups? Do you think the CMRI is Catholic?
I'm questioning that at this point. I think they are. You know, I don't...
No, but you seem to indicate to me that you believe that these priests were traditional guides and so
right.
forth. Isn't that not correct that that's what you said?
I believe that Bishop Pavronis at this point is Catholic.
Okay, believes...
I have read nothing yet that... from talking to him and anything that he's written, I have yet to see him teach heresy or adhere to heresy.
All of them believe that baptism of desire applies to people who don't even believe in Christ. All of them believe that. Every single one of them. That's a fact. They all believe that Jews who reject Christ can be saved. Bishop McKenna said that explicitly. Okay.
He's not a member of the CMRI.
Well, no, but he believes the same thing. They've printed his articles. They carried his article in the Reign of Mary. Okay?
Okay.
They carried an article called The Salvation of Those Outside the Church. Word for word, contrary to the dogma, outside the church there's no salvation. And the whole explanation is how people who are not actually Catholic can be saved. They all believe that. Baptism of desire for every, quote, traditional priest, pretty much today, it means salvation for Buddhists, Jews, Hindus, that it's possible. So they're all complete heretics.
How is that possible?
How is what possible?
How is that possible? I don't get how that's possible. Not that they, you know, I don't know if they've taught this or not. From what everything of theirs I've read, I haven't seen that.
Of course they do.
I don't see how it's possible that a Buddhist can be saved or a Hindu can be saved outside the Catholic Church.
Well, he can't. He can't. But my point is that you cannot claim to only believe that unbaptized catechumens can be saved unless you also denounce all of the other groups basically who believe in baptism as heretical.
Can I ask you a question?
Okay.
Has the church ever taught anything on how are we to judge, let's say someone dies, right? Does the church tell us that we are supposed to explicitly say he went to hell or he went to heaven? Or are we supposed to leave that to the judgment of God? I don't know the answer to this question, so that's why I'm asking it.
The Church teaches that you must accept the truths of faith, okay,
right.
with belief. You must
right.
preach them, okay, and it declares that all who die as non-Catholics can be saved. And
right.
so, like, for instance, St. Francis Xavier, he was traveling on a ship with a pagan, and the pagan wouldn't hear them, and he died. And St. Francis Xavier said he cast his own soul into hell by refusing to join. And so he concluded, because he had faith, and he knew that he died outside the church, he was lost. He doesn't say we can't judge. That's a modernistic heresy. When people say we cannot judge, what they mean is we don't know who's saved. And that's right. Heresy. Because God has revealed, the only question comes into whether there's an actual doubt about whether a person converted. And the church says right. that if there's no evidence in the external forum that the person converted, he's presumed to have died as he lived. And so, if there's no evidence that he converted, he's considered to have died. Now, you know, it's possible that someone might have, you know, gotten baptized and gone to a priest without us knowing, unless we were there at his deathbed.
Right.
So, but unless there's evidence of that, we don't presume it. But, so that's the point, that you can't defend baptism of desire today without also accepting, at least accepting, the idea that souls can be saved in false religions. Unless you're going to be the only man on the planet who claims to believe in explicit baptism of desire today, and who also denounces every other group which believes in baptism of desire, because they all believe that Buddhists, Hindus, and Jews can be saved. Like, are you familiar with Bishop Sanborn?
Yes, I am.
Do you think he's a heretic?
No, I don't at this point.
You don't? He says in his book that pagans and idolaters can be united to the church.
I've never read, what book is that?
I quoted right in an article. He says that pagans and idolaters can be united to the church. I mean, I guess
I've listened to a lot of his sermons, and I haven't heard him say anything to the fact where anyone can be saved in another religion. Maybe I missed something.
Yeah, he told a friend of ours that Jews who reject Christ can be saved.
I don't know how that's possible.
Well, when you say that,
yeah,
that's not the question. Is that heretical?
Where is he coming from when he says that? I just I
that's
don't understand
baptism
that.
Of desire.
I don't get it. It's not Catholic faith by desire. I can understand how if you are a sincere catechumen and you are, you know, morally pure, you've kept your virginity since birth, you've never committed a mortal sin, you are absolutely, you know, saintly, except you lack entrance into the church by water baptism. I believe it is plausible for God to supply the grace necessary for justification for that soul. I don't believe anyone who is outside the Catholic Church obstinately or even in an invincibly ignorant can be saved, simply because I don't believe anyone is really invincibly ignorant outside the Catholic Church. Everyone I talk to that I ever run into has been, if not approached by me, approached by someone else about the Catholic faith and just purely rejects it.
Here's a quote on our website in my article on him. He says, if by some mystery of providence and predestination, pagans and idolaters are united to the soul of the church, and by desire to its body, it is in spite of their paganism and idolatry. So that's what they all believe.
What does he mean by in spite of their paganism and idolatry?
That the same thing Archbishop Lefebvre said. He said the people can be saved in other religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism.
Doesn't Fenton teach that? If the heresy to believe that one can be united to the church and to the body and or to the soul and not the body?
Yeah, but that's just another one of these the multitude of contradictions. Okay, baptism of desire is redefined by every heretic you ask. Okay, like, you know, we're having this discussion and you claim not to believe in invincible ignorance. Well, almost every other one does. Okay, Fenton contradicts Bellarmine. Okay, contradicts these other guys. You have the saints who favor baptism of blood contradicting those who favor baptism of desire. You have Fenton asserting the absolute stupidity that someone can be inside the church without being a member of the church.
Right.
That's how he tries to get around the dogmatic definitions that no one can be saved outside the church. He says that you can be inside the church without being a member of the church. And in my article on that, I point out that membrum, if you break it down, and Fenton even admits it, it means part. So he's saying you can be inside the church without being a part of the church. Well, when you're separated, okay, that means that you are not a part. You're outside. And I show, like Pope Leo XIII and others, to be separated is synonymous with being outside. It's complete nonsense. And I also show how numerous papal documents teach that membership is equivalent to being inside, that all the church in the church are members. Okay, so that's here's another point. But here's the one of many devastating points against baptism of desire, that baptism of desire advocates believe that you have to be born again to be saved, okay? The Council of Trent says that unless they were born again in Christ, they never could be justified. And it is decree on justification. All right? Like, now, Father Linnaeus and these others would say that that means the spiritual rebirth. Okay, well, and they would say that it gives you the grace of water baptism without actually giving you the character of baptism. Well, the grace of baptism, what does it give you? It not only gives you forgiveness of all original actual sin, but also takes away all temporal punishment due to sin. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do.
So that a person wouldn't have to go to purgatory if he died right after baptism. Okay? Now, that's rebirth, and that's why the Council of Trent says that for in those who are born again, God hates nothing, and there's nothing whatever to impede their entrance into heaven. Well, St. Alphonsus, who was an advocate of baptism of desire, and we point out was simply wrong on that issue, he says that baptism of desire forgives original sin, but does not take away the debt of punishment. In other words, it doesn't...
Right.
Well, that's a problem, because here's the problem. If St. Alphonsus is saying that baptism of desire does not take away the temporal punishment due to sin, he's admitting it's not really a baptism.
Right.
And further, how do you explain that you have to be born again? Okay, if you have to be born again, and everyone who's born again immediately goes to heaven, well, how is this person born again through baptism of desire, but doesn't go to heaven because he hasn't had the temporal punishment due to sin forgiven?
I guess I thought baptism of desire was more of a metaphor for the grace necessary for justification, not for total remission of all sins and punishment due to them.
Well, but that's the point, that first justification, the rebirth, that's what it is. That's what it is. That's the point, that's what Trent proves. Trent's decree on original sin and his decree on justification says that you must be reborn in Christ to be justified. Okay? So you must be reborn, and that the rebirth, for in those who are reborn, goes straight to heaven if they die in that state. Well, St. Alphonsus, okay, says he contradicts that, and he contradicts the whole position, because he admits that baptism of desire does not give you the forgiveness of the temporal punishment. So a person wouldn't go straight to heaven.
So that's an error, opinion that is an error.
Right, and he's one of the strongest, quote, arguments brought forward, and he's not even explaining the position correctly, or if that's their official position, that's complete nonsense. That's easily refuted by the Council of Trent. You would have to say there's no way to reconcile, is a person born again? Well, if he's born again, he must go straight to heaven when he dies. Well, no, this person doesn't have the temporal punishment due to sin forgiven. That's just the beginning of the contradictions. Okay, there are tons of them, such as Pope Innocent III, in the first definition on Outside the Church, There's No Salvation, he says that there's one church of the faithful, outside of which nobody at all is saved. Well, who are the faithful? In the early church, the catechumens, the unbaptized catechumens, had to leave Mass before the creed, before the Mass of the faithful began. So, tradition, liturgy, the ordinary universal magisterium, teaches us that the catechumens are not part of the faithful. So what's the proper understanding of no salvation outside the faithful? Does it leave any room for salvation without water baptism? No. In fact, it leads you directly to the conclusion that catechumens can't be saved. Do you not see that that's problematic?
See that as problematic, and I do see the contradiction, I guess. You look at everyone that, either A, teaches it, B, tacitly approves it, and implicitly,
Oh, here's another thing. Go ahead. No, you have some time. Good, sorry.
It teaches it as well, And I know how you guys talk about Suprema Hoc Sacra, how that was wrong. And the Canon Law Digest that went along with it, you read it in there, and it's, reaffirms it as well. So, yeah, it does appear to me, from everything I've learned, to be a clear contradiction. But I guess, I don't know if it can be reconciled, or maybe it's not a contradiction and I'm looking at something, you know, different. I don't know. You know, you look at a lot of people who are for, I guess I would say, baptism desire for a catechumen, and they quote everything, you know, the Council of Trent, Section 6, Chapter 4, the Council of Trent, Session 7, Singular Quadum, Pope Innocent II and his letter to the Bishop of Cremona, Pope Innocent III and Debitum Pastoralis Officii. I'm sure you've read that before. The Errors of Michael DeVay, Denzinger 1033, Quanto Cafficio Morimorar. I know, you know, and I've read your book, you know, with your theological opinion on why it's one way, and then I read theirs and their theological opinion why it's, you know, the opposite interpretation, and it leaves, you know, a Catholic like me saying, okay, you know, the church teaches there's no salvation outside the church, and countless things you read and see, baptism and desire to me for a catechumen seems plausible. That's why I end up in this position, I guess.
Well, all those points are easily responded to and have been responded to. And see, I like to use the analogy, it's a tower of sand, okay? Mm-hmm. Baptism of desire is a tower of sand that basically if you combine enough misunderstood arguments, fallible arguments, theological statements that are erroneous and not infallible, and you pile them up one after another, okay, for someone who's not familiar with the issue or isn't looking at it in goodwill, oh, it can seem somewhat impressive. But when you start to look at those individually, do any of these things actually prove the position? No. It just crumbles. It's a tower of sand. And it's similar to the evolutionary arguments, that basically they pile on top of each other, one after another, a false objection, a misunderstood thing, a fabricated piece of evidence, and when they pile them up, people then begin to think that there's some merit to the evolutionary theory. But when you look at these things individually, no, not at all. Okay, Pope Innocent II, it's not even dated. They don't even know when it is. They don't know who it was written. They don't even know who the author was. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
With the Pope Innocent III letter, it's clearly not infallible. It's a letter to a bishop. Okay, the same Pope Innocent III taught that original sin was remitted by circumcision in a letter of equal authority. Okay? Well, that's expressly contrary to the teaching of the Council of Trent.
Can I ask you a question on that? I know you're going to move on to other things. Pope Innocent III, what on him teaching that, do you believe he committed a mortal sin by teaching that? Do you believe he was just theologically wrong and in error, or he erred in good faith? What is your opinion of that? Because didn't he go to heaven because Bellarmine said in one of his books that he appeared to someone he knew and he was given a great grace to go to heaven? Not that that's really relevant. I'm just asking.
Okay, yeah. He was just wrong. Popes can be wrong. There are many, many examples of this in the history of the church. They can be wrong without being heretics. Okay, like Pope John IV, he was the second pope to reign after Pope Honorius. Pope Honorius was, unfortunately, a heretic because he taught the Monothelite heresy in two of his letters to Sergius. Pope Honorius reigned in the 7th century. He was later condemned as a heretic by the Third Council of Constantinople. But Pope John IV was the second pope to reign after Pope Honorius.
Mm-hmm.
And he looked at Honorius' letters and said, you know, they're ambiguous. He was not really teaching that Christ has only one will. People have misunderstood this. He was wrong, okay?
So Pope Honorius really was a heretic.
Yeah, but John IV didn't think he was. And John IV was just wrong.
I didn't think a pope could be a heretic. A real pope could be a heretic.
No, he can become a heretic. He would lose his office automatically.
Did he lose his office then?
Yeah. If he became a heretic, he can't be the head of the church.
I didn't know it was possible for a true pope to actually fall into heresy.
Well, we have a true pope who's been denounced. It's not possible for a true pope to teach error in his authoritative capacity to the whole church. Okay. But the point is that popes can be wrong. Okay.
What about Session 7 in the Council of Trent?
Again, well, let me just finish this Innocent III point.
Yes,
okay,
sir. And then, go ahead.
Okay, Innocent III, another standard argument. Some Baptisms Are Heretic just recently left a message quoting one after another these false arguments, which are easily refuted. Okay, Innocent III. It's a letter to the Bishop of Metz. Okay? As I said, he also wrote Ex Parte II of the same authority, which taught that original sin, quote, was remitted by the mystery of circumcision. That is completely wrong. And the Council of Trent says it was not. So you agree, you would have to agree, that Ex Parte II of Innocent III was wrong.
Right.
That was of equal or more authority than Pope Innocent III. So it's a clear example of papal error in capacities that don't rise to the level of a magisterial statement. All right, so that proves nothing. The point is, are any of these things definitive? No. Okay, they don't prove baptism of desire. And so my question is, why do people gravitate toward the fallible, easily refuted arguments, which don't prove the point, and not gravitate toward the definitive dogmatic truths? It's because they're evil. That's how simple it is. That's how simple it is. They are attracted to the lie. Because
in my defense, Brother Peter, I would like to say that I'm trying to believe with good faith everything the church does truly teach. And I know that you need to start with what is infallibly taught. And, you know, as you study and see things, you know, what about, I don't know if in your book you talked about Pope St. Pius V and the errors of Michael Dubé, Denzinger 1031.
Can you hold on one sec?
Go ahead.
All right. Okay, you were saying Pope St. Pius V.
Yeah, and the errors of Michael Dubé, Denzinger 1031 and Denzinger 1033.
Okay.
Michael Dubé's propositions are condemned because they assert that perfect charity can be in catechumens and penitents without the remission of sins. They're false because one cannot have perfect charity without the remission of sins, correct?
Right.
Okay.
So, when do you want me to respond to that, or are you done?
Yeah, I do. I'm curious what your opinion is on these two statements.
And you thought that this, you said St. Pius V taught baptism of desire in these statements. Okay, that's completely untrue. Okay, he's condemning the errors of Michael Dubé, and when these errors are condemned, the entire thing together is condemned. It doesn't state anything pro or con one portion of the error. It's just condemning the entire error together. And his error was that catechumens could have perfect and sincere charity without the remission of sins. That's simply false. Okay? Because a person cannot have perfect charity or justification without the remission of sins. And so it's condemning the entire notion in a similar proposition in number 33, that a catechumen who lives justly and rightly fulfills the law through charity before the remission of sins has been obtained. It condemns the entire proposition. And what proves that this doesn't prove anything for baptism of desire, I mean, it should be obvious. I mean, the people who actually, and that's why, like, there was this sheet put out by the heretical CMRI that listed all these false arguments. It also includes the egregious mistranslation of Session 6, Chapter 4. Includes these propositions. Okay, so for people who don't know any better, it dishonestly gives the impression this teaches baptism of desire. It's completely dishonest. Okay, that's how the devil works.
Why doesn't that teach baptism of desire? Because what they're saying there is condemned.
Yeah, it's condemning the whole
That's what it teaches.
It's a false proposition. The whole thing is false. A person cannot have charity without the remission of sins. Perfect charity. Okay.
So why would you a catechumen
couldn't have it? I could say just as much that it's saying that a catechumen cannot have perfect charity without the remission of sins. Well, we know there's no remission of sins outside the church, Boniface VIII, and catechumens are outside the church. So this proves that there's no baptisms are. And a good example of how this doesn't prove anything is found in the errors of John Huss, which were condemned by the Council of Constance.
Right.
Okay, and this is covered in my book in the section on this issue, where the whole error says this: if the Pope is wicked, and especially if he's of the devil, as Judas, then he is not head of the Holy Church militant, since he is not a member of it. All right, now if you take one portion of that, some people could mistakenly think that that's condemning the idea that a pope is not the head of the church since he is not a member of it, because it says he is not the head of the Holy Church since he is not a member of it, condemned. No, but it's condemning the entire thing. If he's wicked, it's condemning the notion that he would not be a member of the church and therefore the head of the church since he's wicked, because wickedness does not exclude you from membership in the church. Heresy does, but pure evil without heresy does not. And so that's why you can't take one portion of the statement. It's condemning the entire statement altogether without saying anything pro or con. So that's no evidence. It's a ridiculous argument. It's a dishonest argument. It proves nothing. And so these are the type of things that are advanced, and it's really propaganda. It's brainwashing. It's dishonest. And when they pile enough of this stuff up, people of bad will latch onto it. It takes a person of goodwill who says, wait a second, does this really prove the point? No. What is definitive in this area? Okay. And since basically what it's all about is that these almost everyone who fights for baptism's are, it's because they believe that souls can be saved who are not Catholic, who don't believe in Jesus, they're basically impelled to use any kind of argument.
I guess the only reason that I even adhered to the catechumen possibly being saved is because you look at all of these saints and all of these theologians as obviously much more learned, and you think that possibly there's some theological principle or something that you're missing. And
well, but there were saints who didn't believe it.
I believe that. I believe there are saints that
The majority of the early church did not believe in baptism as are. So what do you say about that?
I don't know what to say about that.
Well, yeah, there's nothing you can say about that because it contradicts your entire argument you just made. That if you're going by saints, well, then you should go with the majority of the early church.
I don't know. I know that, you know, obviously they quote St. Cyril, St. Cyprian, St. John Chrysostom, St. Leo the Great, St. Fulgence, and St. Prosper, and Tertullian, all these guys. But,
Do you want to say more, or do you want me to respond to that?
No, that's it. I mean, you can respond to them.
Well, St. John Chrysostom didn't teach. What they're quoting is, he made a statement that a priest named St. Lucian received the baptism of blood, and a lot of ignorant baptism of desire defenders quote that as if he's preaching that people can be saved without baptism. He's not. He's referring to the martyrdom of an already baptized priest. So a lot, same thing with, they do the same thing with St. Gregory Nazianzen. It's a completely false argument. Leo the Great, there's nothing from Leo the Great. Okay, that's ridiculous. In fact, that's one of the main, just one of many, main proofs against the false idea that Leo the Great had a dogmatic letter to Pope Flavian.
Yeah, I'm very familiar with it.
Yeah, at the Council of Chalcedon.
Yeah.
Okay, and in the letter he says that the spirit of sanctification, the blood of redemption, and the water of baptism are inseparable. None of them are separable from its link with the others. Well, the very concept of baptism of desire is that someone can have the grace of baptism, the spirit of justification or sanctification, separate from the water. Okay? Well, Leo the Great is saying infallibly that the water of baptism is inseparable from the spirit of sanctification and the blood of redemption. No one can be justified without the blood of redemption. That is dogmatically defined by the Council of Trent. It anathematizes anybody who says you can be justified without the blood of redemption, without the merit of Christ's passion. Well, Leo the Great is saying that the spirit of sanctification and the blood of redemption are inseparable from its link with water baptism. That's the very opposite of the concept of baptism of desire in an infallible dogmatic decree, one of the most famous in church history.
Well, let me see what one of them quotes here from St. Leo. It's in Epiph 1:3. I don't know if you've heard of this before. Those whom the wicked king removed from this world are brought to heaven by Christ, and he conferred the dignity of martyrdom on those upon whom he had not yet bestowed the redemption of his blood. So that must be for a baptism of blood, as they would call it, which I would say that there's really no difference between baptism of blood and baptism of desire when you're talking about someone who is dying or looking for entrance into the church. Would you agree or disagree with that?
Well, let me respond.
Apply the same logic, I guess.
Well, let me respond. First of all, that Leo the Great quote does not prove baptism blood, if it's even accurate. I've never seen him quoted for baptism blood in any pro-work baptism desire. So it's probably basically a truncated quote of referring to someone who converts and then goes to martyrdom. But and it's not infallible anyway. Furthermore, your other question was, the difference between baptism of blood and desire?
Right.
Well, for instance, St. Fulgence, one of the early church fathers who did believe in baptism of blood, he said that the only exception to water baptism is the martyrs.
Right.
So he denied any other idea. He denied baptism of desire and only believed in baptism of blood. You would have to say he was wrong. So you don't even agree with him.
Hmm.
Is that not correct?
Well, I guess there's a contradiction there, definitely.
Yeah, so where does baptism of desire come from then?
I don't know.
It's man-made, that's the whole point. It's a man-made doctrine. That's the point. It's a tradition of men, or a tradition of man. That's what it is. Okay, and that's why, really, all these things, it doesn't matter. Fathers were wrong about a lot of things, but what's interesting is, what they all affirmed is that no man can be saved without water baptism. The church itself would not give burial to catechumens who die without water baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Proving that that's the witness of the early church. That's the tradition of the church. And then the church, in her infallible definitions, understands John 3:5 as it is written.
All right. Well, I guess there's... I don't have anything to say to that, Brother Peter. You know, I understand your arguments fully.
Here's another question then, unless you want to make a point.
No, go ahead.
Can the church infallibly tell us that we cannot do something that we can do?
No.
Okay, well, the Council of Florence in the Bull Exaltate Deo says, through baptism we are made members of the church, and let me just get the actual quote, says, and as the truth says, we cannot, unless we are born again of water and the Holy Ghost, enter the kingdom of God. The Council of Florence, Dogmatic
right.
Council, says we cannot, unless we are born again of water and the Holy Ghost, enter the kingdom of God. Now what's interesting about this definition is that it's not only a quotation of John 3:5, but it's actually like paraphrasing John 3:5. It's actually like putting it into its own words. So it's basically like commenting on it at the same time. And it says, we cannot, as the truth says, enter the kingdom of God. So the church says we cannot enter heaven without being born again of water and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, you'd have to say that disproves the notion that people can enter the kingdom of heaven without water and the Holy Ghost.
So why is it taught in every biblical annotation, every catechism for the last, 400 years or whatever, and everywhere?
Well, I would say, as I said, it's only for the last however long, okay? It's not for the duration of...
We don't have any documentation of catechisms, really, and
Well, no, I just pointed out to you that the fathers of the church, the majority of them, believe that no catechumen could be saved without water baptism. So the majority of the early church agreed with exactly what I'm telling you. Furthermore, almost all of those catechisms, especially since the late 1800s, taught invincible ignorance. Basically 100% of them. That's a fact. That's why, like, almost every person who believes in baptism desire accepts invincible ignorance. In fact, I recently had a discussion with a guy who said baptism desire equals invincible ignorance. So how do you explain that? How is invincible ignorance taught in every catechism, every textbook since 1880?
I didn't know what it was. I didn't look for that when I was...
Oh, yeah, they all accept invincible ignorance, okay? Ludwig got all these people accept the implicit heretical understanding of baptism of desire. Not implicit desire for baptism, but implicit faith. Okay, that people who don't even know of Christ can be saved.
I don't see how that's possible.
Well, that's the fact. And so that proves, my point is, again, it proves nothing. They were just heretical catechisms. And the point is that this was the groundwork for the great apostasy. Once this started to build and be perpetuated, and it became commonplace that you can be saved without baptism, and that's why there was that interesting book that was quoted in near the end of my book, where you had this Novus Ordo, quote, Jesuit, who was commenting on the whole history of this issue. And he was pointing out, he's not a traditionalist in any way, shape, or form. And he admitted that in the 40s and 30s, basically, people stopped believing in the traditional understanding of the dogma. That's what he said. Okay, so one of the big problems today is that a lot of the defenders of baptism desire have the impression that everyone before Vatican II was like staunch, that there wasn't a problem. And so they basically go back to whatever was being taught in catechisms and by theologians at that time, and they say, well, this is safe. No, sorry. And so you're getting, especially on the salvation issue, heresy. And so,
yeah, I couldn't. I guess in my thinking of this, when I've done my study on this, I figured that baptism of desire was mutually exclusive between, you know, the salvation outside the church, no salvation. I didn't think that they had much to do with each other, to be honest with you.
Well, how could you say that if you're familiar with our material? When we prove,
because I figured that anyone outside the church is not saved, and I realized that. I was just, from what I've read and everything I've studied, to me the position would be plausible that Christ, in His mercy, if you had a catechumen of goodwill, just because, you know, so many theologians and so many people taught that, I figured that it's got to be due to the common consent of the, you know, theologians, a lot of the saints, that, I mean, it's got to be, it's plausible. So I put some weight behind it, I guess.
Well, also, let me clarify for those who might not be familiar with what we're talking about, that the saints who believed in baptism desire never extended it to people of other religions.
Right.
They only extended it to people who believed in Jesus Christ and the Trinity, and who wanted to be baptized.
Right.
They did not extend it to pagans, Jews. Okay, so they were simply wrong on that issue, but they did not teach the outright heresy of salvation in invincible ignorance, etc.
Right.
However, everyone who today defends baptism desire pretty much either believes in salvation for members of false religions, every traditional priest who defends baptism desire, or accepts the heresy. As I've proven, you accept that heresy because you regard as Catholics groups and individuals who believe that. So you might not personally claim to believe that, but you have to admit that people can be Catholic who believe that. So you wind up accepting that heresy. Here's another question for you.
Go ahead.
Pope Boniface VIII defined that it's absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff.
Right.
Do you believe that?
I do.
So this person who can be saved without baptism, is he subject to the Roman Pontiff?
He subjects himself to the Roman Pontiff, being a catechumen.
So he is, according to you.
According, to the letter, by the book, from what the church, you know, infallibly teaches, I guess, unless there's some theological principle, which I thought I was missing, which does sort of connect him there, you know, and I'm not trying to double talk here, but from what I know, no, the only way you're submissive or in submission to the Roman Pontiff is by baptism, correct?
Well, that's the point that the Council of Trent says that the church this is infallible. The church exercises judgment or jurisdiction on no one who has not previously entered it by the gate of baptism. And it's talking about the sacrament.
Where does that say that in the Council of Trent? That's an exact quote right there.
Yeah, Session 14, Chapter 2, on the sacraments of baptism and penance. It says, since the church exercises judgment on no one who has not previously entered it by the gate of baptism. And it's talking about the sacrament, because the decree is on the sacraments of baptism. So it's saying that the church cannot exercise any jurisdiction over an unsacramentally baptized person.
Why does it say that in the Council of Trent at the same time that without the desire for them, like in Session 7 and even in Session 6, Chapter 4, why do they even have or desire without at least a desire for them?
Okay.
Faith alone then can obtain that from God the grace of justification by him being anathema. Session 7 is more, I guess, sways me more than Session 6, Chapter 4. I've listened to your interpretation of it. It makes sense that way. And then when you hear other people's interpretation of it, it seems, you know, that way as well for me. And then I look at what is manifest. If your interpretation of Session 6, Chapter 4 is true, then it seems to me like more people would have understood this. And it would be in, you know, catechisms or taught in books or like, you know, do you believe that the councils of, or the Catechism of Trent teaches or baptism of desire, or is that a misread as well?
No, it does. It definitely does. But it's not infallible.
I know it's not infallible. And you try to have common sense and go about this with an approach that way. Why would it be in there then? Why would Barrow Mayo have it in there?
It's in there because people made mistakes and were following common opinions of theologians at the time rather than rooting themselves strictly in the dogmatic definitions. Okay, and actually the very sentence in which it appears in the Catechism of Trent, which is not infallible, is proven to be erroneous because, and this is another point, okay, that it says that for a person for whom baptism is impossible to receive, God can dispose him to receive grace and righteousness. Okay, it says impossible.
Right.
Do you believe baptism can be impossible for some to receive?
I don't know what circumstances they're determining that in.
All right, well, I'll answer that.
By themselves and can't get baptized, yes. I believe you can't baptize yourself. Do I believe it? In most cases, no, I don't believe it's impossible.
But you believe it could be impossible in certain cases?
I guess. Yeah.
Well, that's what the Catechism of Trent says. Well, here's what the Council of Trent says. Session 6, Chapter 11, Denzinger 804. No one should make use of that rash statement forbidden under an anathema by the fathers, that the commandments of God are impossible to observe for a man who is justified. For God does not command impossibilities. And the Catechism of Trent points out that God commanded all men to be baptized. So, there's a problem.
Yeah.
It's infallible that God does not command impossibilities. And it's anathema to say that the commandments are impossible to observe.
Right.
And baptism is commanded, but baptism is impossible to observe. No, that's wrong. It's an error. Okay? And
yeah.
So... that it's just simply wrong, and that it's not protected the same way the council is. The catechism
right.
is not protected. And basically, and see, here's a misconception that a lot of people have. They think that every theologian at a particular time, or every saint, or every even pope, will have a perfect knowledge of the theological status of a truth. So if baptism of desire is definitely contrary to the teaching of Trent, which it is, then everyone, okay, at that time would have understood that. No, that's not the case. There were many popes, and that's what the geocentrism issue proves, another issue,
right.
That popes in their fallible capacities can be confused about the theological status. And
right.
So, for instance, St. Alphonsus, in trying to argue for baptism of desire, quotes that Innocent III letter. The one we were talking about, which is to a bishop, the Bishop of
right.
Metz, and he says that that's infallible, or he says that that proves that it's de fide. Sorry,
right.
That doesn't. Then that would prove that Innocent III's teaching on circumcision was de fide too, which is clearly wrong. No,
right.
And here's another point: we have an advantage over all the saints of that period. Because we live after the definition of papal infallibility.
Oh, and yeah, we do, don't we?
Yeah, and so we can
think about that.
And so the definition of papal infallibility tells us with more specificity which documents rise to the level of infallible statements. Whereas before the definition of papal infallibility, people really sort of they obviously understood that the Pope was the final judge, and they understood
right.
infallibility the concept of infallibility, but they would sort of lump that together with common opinions of theologians at the time, etc. And so it wasn't as precise. And so that's how errors arose.
Okay. I guess as me as being one of the faithful and not claiming to be the theologian, I look at it as the church has councils. They define things. Bulls are issued to the bishops, to the faithful, whatever. We learn what those teachings are by the theologians, the catechisms. You know, that's what actually teaches the faithful, not explicitly the documents of councils and, what like scripture. We read the Bible, we look at the annotations. When we read John 3:5 and look at the annotation, as a member of the faithful, and if I haven't looked at Trent and I haven't looked at Florence, that's what I have as one of the faithful, and that's how I'm going to learn it as true. I know that this catechism teaches that there is no salvation outside the church. There's no membership into the church by anything but baptism. But then, wait a minute, I got this teaching here that says there's such thing as baptism of desire. So there must be some sort of theological concession here as a layperson that maybe I just don't understand. There's some principle that I'm not applying, or there's something I'm missing. And I guess that's where I'm coming from. I just determined maybe there's something I'm missing here. And you know that the church can never contradict itself, so there must be something, 2 + 2 = 4. I got 2 + 1/2, and the other one and a half, the other half or 1 1/2 is somewhere in, a theological nebulous that I don't know about. And even when one of us reads these documents with all these infallible pronouncements in it, it's written right there, but I guess how it applies, the theologians and the church and the practice of the church, that all comes out, and that's where...
Well, I think I understand your point. That your point is,
you know what I mean?
Your point is that your argument is that isn't the voice of the church, isn't the magisterium exercised in the... Isn't the proximate rule of faith the teaching of theologians, etc.? And the answer is no. Okay. If that were true, then the church would have become Arian. Because the majority of the theologians, almost all of them, were teaching Arianism during the Arian crisis. The majority of the theologians during the Great Western Schism were following anti-popes. Okay, yeah. And also, and this is a big point, especially with Sede Vacantis, by what authority, then, do you reject the Vatican II Church? If you're supposed to take your understanding of dogmas, etc., from what the, quote, living authorities or theologians at the time are saying, why do you not submit yourself to Vatican II and the common teaching of theologians now, the approved, quote, theologians of Rome, and by what basis do you stand against them?
Right.
That's the point. That's not the living, that's not the proximate rule of faith. The proximate rule of faith is actually the dogmatic definitions. That's
right.
Why in this section on interpretation in my book, I quote the Council of Trent's decree on the Sacrament of Orders, which says that these canons were given so that all the faithful might know exactly what they believe and can use them as a rule and a measuring stick. Okay? The final authority are the dogmatic definitions, and those actually are the proximate rule of faith, the magisterial teaching.
Right.
And so people who advance that argument, especially Sede Vacantis, are blown away on numerous points. They'd have to be Arians in the Arian crisis, and they should follow the Vatican II Church. And that's the point, that like there's actually hypocrisy, because you have this heretic, Chicada, who asserts that the common opinion of theologians binds us. Well, first of all, and he tries to quote Pope Pius IX for this. Okay, well, Pope Pius IX says that you're bound by the universal and constant teaching of theologians, which has also been proclaimed by the ordinary teaching power. He doesn't say the common opinion of theologians. So he perverts that, and he constructs a whole false argument based on that. The universal baptism is not the universal and constant teaching of Catholic theologians. The universal and constant teaching of Catholic theologians is that there is no salvation without water baptism. That's why the Catechism of the Council of Trent, by the way, which has about 40 pages on baptism, doesn't mention the terms baptism, desire, or blood once. It doesn't mention the concept of baptism, blood once. It mentions about five different times that people cannot be saved without water baptism.
Right.
It says that this is a law that's been imposed upon all, that no man can be saved, that the sacrament is absolutely necessary, okay? And so that's the universal and constant teaching of theologians.
I want to ask you a question on this. You say it's the universal and constant teaching of theologians that baptism, water baptism, is necessary for salvation.
Right.
And you say that it is baptism and desire has not been the common teaching of universal common teaching of theologians. You know what I mean?
The universal and constant.
Right. Where do you get that from? Because, you know, and you may know more theologians than I have, but it seems to me like every theologian that we could find their writings possible, it teaches that. You including the early fathers of...
Right.
Is there... And you get these sources from the faith of the early fathers, right?
Well, there are other sources.
Is there other sources?
Oh, yeah. There are a lot of other sources.
Right, I guess.
That's just a nice compilation because it includes some of the most pertinent quotes for a Catholic, and in the three volumes, it's not, you know, they're
right.
Just, you know, there are tons of volumes you could look at, but the point is that even the theologians who believe in baptism and desire also affirm that no man is saved without water baptism.
Right.
Okay, so that's the point.
Are they contradiction even them? Are they faithless liars to themselves too, or are they just in error? How do you reconcile that then?
As I pointed out, that on explicit baptism of desire, people have been in error. They've been simply wrong. And so they promoted it because they thought it was the teaching of the church, when in fact it cannot be reconciled with the dogmatic teaching of the church. And they were simply wrong. But what proves that their position is not the universal teaching and that the absolute necessity of water baptism is that they always affirm, okay, that no man is saved without water baptism. Like even St. Robert Bellarmine, who believed in baptism of desire, he admits in his definition on the church, he says that catechumens are excluded.
Huh.
Yeah, he says that catechumens are excluded from the church. There you go.
So there's no such thing of it, and it just seems to me it's just amazing that if this is an error, now, in your term, you think this is an error because people are faithless, they don't have supernatural faith.
Right.
And it inspires evil and doubt and wickedness.
The key to the whole great apostasy once it was extended. Because basically, like, if the door is shut with water baptism, then indifferentism stops. There's a dead end. Okay? Indifferentism can only begin and start to build if the notion that people can be saved without baptism in the Catholic faith is accepted. And then it becomes...
This includes religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, Jews, because they don't have baptism, right? Is that what you're meaning by this?
Well, what I'm saying to you is if the idea that people don't need baptism was not advanced as an error under the guise of traditional Catholicism at any point,
right.
Then basically the whole heresy of religious indifferentism could never have spread, okay, because it would have been so blatantly contrary. There wasn't even a starting point, but basically because people started to believe in the 30s, et cetera, that, well, people can be united to the church, okay, then these people of other religions, they're not all, you know, on the road to hell, and so they can make it, and maybe these religions aren't that bad. Okay, and so it gives rise to the heresy of religious indifferentism, no doubt about it. That's just a fact. That's why any Novus Ordo priest, it's one of the most revealing, if you started to ask maybe a more knowledgeable Novus Ordo priest, what about outside the Church of the Salvation? He would advance the same arguments that the traditional priests who believe in baptism of desire do. They're the same on that issue. They're the very same. That's why almost all the groups who believe in salvation outside the Church on that issue have done a poor job exposing the heresies of the Vatican II antipopes, Basically, they focus on the argument that the ordinary magisterium cannot contradict itself. They don't really get into the personal heresies of the antipopes that much.
Right.
They only get to cover a few. I mean,
right.
It's nothing compared to the stuff, the amount of heresies that are covered in our material. And part of the reason for that is because they don't believe that a lot of these heresies on salvation are heresy, because they believe that people can be saved in other religions too. And so, they're not much different, actually. That they are in one sense, but in another sense, they're very similar to anti-Pope Benedict XVI. They both believe that souls can be saved in other religions. But, I mean, like, you can't even muster a response to any of the dogmatic arguments I've given you, which provide...
How could you, Brother Peter? You'd have to be a heretic, too. And that's not what I'm trying to be, you know? I want to believe everything the Church teaches, but me looking at things and weight and gravity, and then how numerous they are. You know what I mean? Yeah, I see that the Church teaches that. Cantate Domino, the Council of Florence, when I first became traditional by your material, when I first became Saint of Acontes by your material, that just blew me away. I couldn't believe that there was ever such a teaching. Obviously, I didn't know. I was in the Vatican II Church. So when you make this crossover, you are, I've been Saint of Acontes for a year. I've been what I want to think Catholic, and right about that time I had my conversion. I'm really touchy on what I'm supposed to believe in that. And it's hard when you have, let's say, you guys teach one way, and everyone else teach a different way. You know, and you're obviously the smaller percentage. And you're trying to take it all in and reconcile it with what the Church teaches. And, well, look what this theologian teaches. Well, this saint taught the same thing, too. You know, if I'm wrong, then that saint's wrong. And if I'm going to hell for what I believe, then they're in hell, too, and they can't be because they're a saint. And so I guess in my mind I come up with this term called a theological opinion where people disagree. And it's in this non-heretical arena that allows people to have difference in theological opinions because these issues maybe haven't been settled by the solemn, extraordinary magisterium of the Catholic Church. I know that the Church is defined, outside the Church there is no salvation. I know that they have defined that every human creature for salvation must be subject.
Well, but every heretic says that. Every heretic.
Yeah, I know they do. I know they do, Brother
Peter. So what you mean by that is of crucial importance. And so it's something where it's not just a matter of theological opinion, that it becomes heresy. Even the explicit baptisms are, strictly speaking, heretical. It's just like some of the finer points about the Incarnation and the Trinity. People can be wrong in good faith on them, but when they're taken to a certain extent where they contradict other truths, okay, then they become heretical. And so the idea that people like Fenton's idea is heretical, that you can be inside the Church without being a member, okay, that's heretical. And
did
so,
he condemn that in his work?
No, he promoted it.
I thought he condemned it.
No,
maybe I'm wrong.
He tried to find a way to get unbaptized people in the Church, okay?
Huh.
And so he admitted that you can only become a member of the Church through water baptism, okay, because Pope Pius XII says that in Mystici Corporis. He says only those are to be considered as members of the Church who have received the laver of regeneration and profess the true faith. So basically,
why do they quote Mystici Corpus Christi in defense of baptism of desire?
Well, because they quote a portion of where he says that non-Catholics can be ordained toward the Church through an unknowing desire resolution. He doesn't say they're united or part. He just says that people can be ordained toward or disposed toward. That's all he says. And so heretics wanting to jump at anything, they pervert that and say, see, he's saying that people who are not Catholic can be united to the Church.
So what you're saying is what these people do is they start with a premise, what they believe, and then they go through and proof text all this stuff, and they find anything that they can find to support what they think is a theological or a truth. So if I believe that, the sky is black, I'll go through every church document, every papal bull, every encyclical I can find, and anything that alludes to that fact, that goes on my piece of paper, and there's my refutation.
Yeah, even if it doesn't meet infallible, the level of infallible authority or anything, it doesn't prove their point, they'll throw it in there. Right. And so it's just like the evolutionist who, you know, sees any kind of like, you know, fossil that he thinks he can twist, he'll use it. And so even though when you examine it, it proves nothing, it's just a complete hoax, it proves nothing. And so the bottom line is, he did not say, what was he thinking when he wrote that? I don't know, that's irrelevant. What does he say? He says that people can be disposed toward the church through an unknowing desire resolution.
Is Mystici Corpus Christi what you would, does it rise to the level of infallibility?
It doesn't rise to the level of a solemn magisterium. I would say that parts in it would rise to the level of the ordinary and universal magisterium, where he would say, where he's clearly enunciating the universal faith of the church, such as that the church has always held this. And what's interesting about that is he's clear that no man is saved without water baptism. No man is a member of the church without water baptism. And what's ironic is if you look at the papal magisterium or the papal office and you say, what evidence is there for baptism of desire? The only thing that can be cited are these two letters from Innocent II and Innocent III. Innocent III is clearly not infallible. It's a letter to the Bishop of Metz. And we already covered that about he also made the same error on circumcision. And the other one, they don't even know who wrote it. They attribute it to Innocent II, but they don't even know. It says that right in Denzinger. Date is unknown. Author is unknown. Well, that's strong evidence. This is what they bring forward. This is the evidence, quote, from the... Oh, and also a speech that Pius XII gave, okay? A speech where he says that infants cannot have a baptism of desire, but adults can. And so he was just wrong. He also taught NFP. He also taught that the magisterium had never contradicted theistic evolution. Pius XII was a weak pope. And so that's the evidence. Whereas we have dogmatic definitions from the Council of Florence, all kinds of things from the Council of Trent. See, if baptism of desire were true, it would have been taught, okay, in a dogmatic definition. There's so many dogmas that are involved. Church membership, church unity, okay, water baptism, the sacraments, all these things are involved, and they have to be explained. How is this compatible?
Right.
And it never is. Here's another thing.
I never thought of it that way.
Well, see, that's the thing that a person should, because the dogmas should be the thing that really says, wait a second, that's the definitive word. If a person's attracted to all this other stuff, and they're saying, wow, I want to cling to that. There's a problem.
Let me ask you a question on exactly what you said. You say that when a person becomes Catholic, the first thing he needs to know and understand are exactly what the church clearly teaches dogmatically, correct?
No, I didn't say that.
You didn't say that. Are you implying that? Let's say someone has just converted to the Catholic faith. What would you say would be the first thing that this man needs to obtain should he go through and read all the councils and try to figure out his faith then? Where does he go to learn the faith?
Well, first of all, in order to become a member of the church, he would have to be baptized and believe at the bare minimum in the Trinity and the Incarnation.
Right.
And the papacy also is necessity, is necessary in terms of as soon as if he were to reject it in any way, he would become a schismatic or heretic. But he would start to research more about the Catholic faith and the Catholic Church and the papal office.
Right.
And he would learn more and more as he went along. Okay, and he could be mistaken in good faith about certain issues.
Okay.
So that's all beside the point, though. The point is not whether someone
I
can
understand,
be...
but you can see how one could absolutely, in good faith, fall into this error by the what he has. If a guy becomes Catholic, and the first thing that he does is become baptized, believe in the Trinity, the Incarnation, and he says, you know, what do I need? I need a catechism. So he opens his catechism and he starts reading it, and it obviously teaches baptism and desire in it. And he realizes that there's no salvation. You know, he realizes the dogmas, but he still has this concessional teaching in there. You can see how one could get...
Well, yeah, but once he sees all the evidence, for instance, that we bring forward from the Council of Florence, the Council of Trent, etc.
I have seen it all. That's why, you know, you guys, your arguments are rock solid. the only concession I made was that it was plausible for a catechumen for Christ to supply him with justification on a, you know, some sort of a rare outside opportunity of that happening to, I guess, maybe give a concession to all this other evidence that I've seen. And I thought maybe I'm missing something theologically here that I don't know about. You know, I've read that, you know, the annotations of Bibles, them are, you know, they may not be the level of dogmatic, but I know that they're, you know, up there as far as...
No, they're not.
It's not temerious or a mortal sin for us not to believe them?
Not at all.
Not at all.
No.
Oh, I guess that was wrong there then.
Then,
well.
Then you should be following the imprimatur works of the Vatican II Church.
Well,
why do you pick and choose the
I'm not trying to pick and choose.
No, but what is it? But what, on what basis do you not accept the Vatican II hierarchy? And it's
because they clearly. I'll be honest with you. Why did I first do this? Because I was teaching catechism in a Vatican II church, and they would let me teach anything but Catholicism. I was not allowed, after sold so long, I could not teach any Catholic doctrine. And to me, that was enough. And then I happened to stumble across your stuff, and, you know, I didn't know what a dogma was. I didn't know what dogmatic teachings were. I didn't know. I knew what my mom, throughout my life, said Vatican II was wrong, but I didn't know it was what an ecumenical council of the Catholic
Right, yeah.
I had
but,
no idea.
Well, I mean, but my point is that you're now convinced
saying.
That the Vatican II Church is not Catholic.
Right.
On what basis do you reject their theologians, their annotations, their imprimatur works? Why do you not just follow what they're saying?
Because I don't believe that it's the right magisterium backing up what they're saying. It's not the right...
But if the magisterium speaks through, you know, what the proved theologians by Rome and what they're teaching us about the dogmas... Then they're saying this is not a rupture, but it's just a development, a proper interpretation, a proper understanding of the actual dogmas. And you don't go by the dogmas; you go by what the approved authorities say. Why
right.
Why do you not submit yourself to that? See, can you not see there's a contradiction?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah. So basically, that's the point that all these quotes, these Sede Vacantists who love Batzenzar, who think they're following approved theologians before Vatican II, and say, well, they give us the proper understanding of the dogmas. No, sorry. Then, according to that, then you should accept the Vatican II Church, because the very principle by which you would say I do not accept the Vatican II Church is that I stand on the definitiveness and the clear understanding of the dogmas, and that Vatican II has represented a rupture with those. Okay,
right.
And so that proves that your rule of faith then is the dogmatic teaching, not what the approved theologians are saying about the dogmatic teaching. And so,
okay. And so
that's the point. They contradict themselves when they try to go revert back to the dogmas in denouncing the Vatican II Church, but then they revert back to the approved theologians as the definitive word when they're trying to say baptism of Tsar is binding.
Right.
So.
Well, you know, and I read Father Chicago's work, and, you know, me, I don't know everything that theology teaches. I don't know all the principles. And, you know, it makes you seem like, okay, you know, this is something that I guess I'm bound to believe because the church tells me that I'm bound to believe this stuff.
Where does the church tell you that?
Just from reading that article.
Theologians.
Right.
Yeah, and theologians. Gregory, the St. Gregory Nazianzen is the only saint, as far as I know, in the history of the church who is surnamed the theologian.
Okay.
And he rejected baptism of desire explicitly.
Right.
So isn't that ironic?
I have one more question in a minute
right.
While we're on this subject. And this is something
Can
I really
you hold
don't
on
know.
One sec?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Where were we? Talking about
Saint
the
Gregory.
Theological principles that Father Chicago was taught. Oh, so... How do you know when a theologian is approved by the church or not approved by the church, or is there no such distinction?
Well, basically, he would have permission to write his books and his works, and they would receive the imprimatur if he was a religious by his religious superior or the ordinary. And so like, you know, you see imprimaturs in the front of books, and they would be approved.
Right.
And so that's how a theologian would get the permission to write and publish something, and it would apparently have the approval of the, quote, hierarchy. But those are not that's not infallible.
Right.
It's just the local areas of the church. The church's infallibility operates on the universal level.
Right.
Okay, and so the church is infallible in its universal teaching, in its in its extraordinary teaching, which is binding on the universal church, and in its ordinary and universal teaching. What is going on in certain sectors of the church, okay, even though it's approved by certain people, is not infallible. If that were true, the church would have defected 1,000 times.
When you say sectors, is that in space and time, or is that, you know, geographical space and time, or is that just a geographical space? I guess, how do you define that?
Well, yeah, certainly both, okay. Because the theologians were basically unanimous from the time of Augustine for the next 600, 700 years that unbaptized infants go to the fires of hell. Okay, that was the unanimous teaching of the theologians. Okay,
right.
and then I even quote this in my book, and I can find the quote. And then during the time of St. Thomas and others, it started to change. Okay, and then basically started to be rejected, that they suffer privation. They're in a part of hell where there is no fire, and they're excluded from God from all eternity. That's definite. They don't go to heaven, but they're not. They don't receive the pain of sense. They don't receive the pain of eternal fire. And so that's an example of the common opinion of the theologians, the common opinion or dominant opinion in one period for 600, 700 years that was changed. Okay? So wait a second. What's going on? The geocentrism issue, again, is so key to this, because according to St. Robert Bellarmine, the theologians are unanimous that in favor of a geocentric, and the scholastic doctors and basically the theologians are unanimous in favor of the geocentric view of the universe, that the earth is the center of the universe. Well, Pope Benedict XV said that the earth might not be the center of the universe.
Right.
So, problem. Okay,
right.
So and it wasn't just him. By the 1700s, the theologians in Rome said, no, it's open to the other position, heliocentrism, and now it's believed that that the universe is, you know, much broader, and so it wouldn't be the earth or the sun that's strictly the center. So that's the point. So much for that. And see, like, that's why none of these baptisms are, that's why we're doing this, and you seemed like you came into this conversation obviously convinced of baptisms are. You don't seem so convinced now. But that's why you want to be able to get these people on the spot, because we point these things out, and for those of goodwill, it's clear. But these people never address any of this stuff because they can't.
Can I ask you another question? I'm just looking at Father Takata's Baptism and Desire work, and he quotes Pius IX and Tuas Libenter, Denzinger 1683 and Denzinger 1684, and he's applying his principles on what we're to believe, the general principles. And he's obviously, after reading these two paragraphs in Denzinger, he says that we must therefore adhere to the following: doctrinal decisions of Vatican congregations, e.g. the Holy Office, and forms of doctrines held as theological truths and conclusions so certain that opposition merits some theological censure short of heresy. I guess that is where I got that, yeah, it could be plausible.
Well, see,
because
that's why there's a whole section on his false argument in my book, section 19, where his whole premise is false. He asserts that Pius IX and Tuas Libenter says that you are bound by the constant or common opinion of theologians.
Hold on 1 second.
All right.
Break, man.
And see that.
Hey guys, Dad's on the phone.
Happy
you can't come in, okay?
Okay.
Hold on 1 second, Delaney. Oh. All right.
Sorry.
I had a kid fall off the couch, sorry.
That's all right. he asserts that Pius IX teaches in Tuas Libenter that the common opinion of theologians is binding. That's not true. Pius IX says that that you're bound to believe not only things that are extraordinarily taught, but things that are taught by universally and constantly by theologians and by the ordinary teaching power throughout the entire church. That's not baptism of Zire. And so the congregations, again, geocentrism blows it away. The Holy Office spoke in favor of geocentrism definitively in 1660 and 1633. Okay? Well, and also the Congregation of the Index, which is another congregation in charge of the Index Forbidden Books.
Right.
It reversed itself.
So if his principle is true, then we'd all be believing in geocentrism.
He would have to say that geocentrism is dogmatic and that Pope Benedict XV was heretical, in heresy, or teaching heresy in good faith in 1915, but it's even more devastating for him because, see, like, we point out that it's possible for a pope to make a statement which is, strictly speaking, heretical in his fallible capacity without being a heretic. He couldn't do it in his magisterial capacity. Okay, on a finer point of theology, we point that out. But these guys don't believe that's possible because they believe that the congregations in Rome and the theologians in Rome always necessarily represent the teaching of the church. Well, you not only have the Holy Office, you have the Holy Office feeling one way on geocentrism and the Congregation of the Index definitively, and then you have the people of the Holy Office and the Congregation of the Index in the 1700s, late 1700s, on the other side saying it's okay to believe, to not believe in geocentrism.
Right.
They allowed books to be published. So what's the deal? How is
right.
that? How can that be definitive? It can't be.
So where, I guess, in your history of Brother Peter Diamond being Catholic, where did you guys come up with? Were you just reading in a catechism or something somewhere and seeing the theory of baptism and desire and look at it and say, this doesn't look right, or and then go from there? Or
well, when I saw the bull Cantate Domino, that was, it was clear to me.
Oh.
And other things, the canons of the Council of Trent on baptism. To me, it's very simple. It's very obvious.
The way you've just explained it to me now, I think I'd have to lie to myself to adhere to that position.
Which position?
That baptism of desire for a catechumen is tenable.
Well, it's not reconcilable with the infallible teaching. And so the question has to be asked, why isn't God allowed it to be taught in any dogmatic definition? Like, why isn't clearly in Trent says, you know, we all know that there are, I think, 14 canons on baptism in the Council of Trent's canons on
right.
baptism. Why aren't there, why isn't there a canon that says if anyone shall say that there are not three forms of baptism, or that catechumens cannot be saved without the sacrament of baptism, let him be anathema. Why isn't it taught anywhere on Trent, which has, or Florence, which has a decree on the sacraments? Why isn't it taught in any of these places? It's nowhere, because God didn't allow it to be taught, but he allowed certain things to be worded in a way which do not teach baptisms are, but which heretics would use, and people would misunderstand.
One example of that, I was listening to one of your programs, and you were talking about Cantate Domino, how it quotes St. Thomas, and you said if it would have went any further, it would have taught baptism and desire, but it did not. You know, that's pretty strong, and that's why, you know, I've been talking to you about my belief on this, whether I should or should not believe it, and, you know, I guess that's why pinpointed it down to, okay, possibly a catechumen, you know, it's plausible, and I left it at that. But, you know, after our conversation today, I can't sit here and honestly defend that position. I just can't.
You can't. I mean, you can't, because it just comes down to that the dogmas, you know, the actual definitions cannot be adhered to. But you were giving that example of, if it had quoted St. Thomas, this is pretty interesting. It might be worth getting into, that the councils frequently quoted St. Thomas Aquinas. Like, the decree on in Exaltate Deo in the Council of Florence followed the format of St. Thomas Aquinas for what it said about the sacraments. Okay, holy baptism is the gateway to the spiritual life. And also in Cantate Domino, when it says that there's no other remedy for children, it dogmatically says other than the sacrament of baptism. Okay, now some Baptist Desire advocates try to say, well, that proves there's another remedy in desire. Well, it doesn't say that, but in St. Thomas Aquinas, he goes on in the next paragraph to say, on the other hand, there is a remedy for adults in desire. But the Council of Florence didn't include that part.
No.
No, it stopped. And so that's the Holy Ghost intervening. That it could have just they could have just continued to quote St. Thomas, and Baptist Desire would have been clear for all, right, in the Council of Florence. But it wasn't. Here's another point. How many baptisms are there, one or three?
See, that's something, too, that I, you know, I thought one baptism, and I guess I had from what you point out, a misinterpretation of what baptism and desire really meant. Because I've heard you guys say that before, and I'm like, no, it's just one baptism, and baptism and desire would be not even necessarily a supplication, but it would just be grace enough for justification, not baptism. So, you know, I guess I didn't even include that in my thinking, or it would never be, you know. And I hear what you said about St. Thomas. He said there were three baptisms, didn't he say that?
Well, he says there are three kinds of baptism.
Right.
And see, here's the thing. Like, let's say someone receives baptism and desire. Well, what if he then comes to the church? Is he receiving baptism again?
I see, and I guess baptism and is baptism and desire only received at death, the point of death?
Well, that's the point. That's the point. That, okay, if you want to define that it's only at death, where is that taught?
I don't know.
Yeah, see, so half the people would say, well, it's for someone who approaches it sincerely in desire, but then when you ask them that question, they would have to say, well, it's only at death. Well, then they quote Session 6, Chapter 4, which they think teaches baptism of desire, which it doesn't. Well, that doesn't say at death. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah,
It's just another contradiction, one after another.
Their premise is that baptism of desire applies to someone living.
Well, yeah,
like,
but
I'm Ken, I'm a Protestant, I'm trying to be good, therefore I have a baptism of desire, because I've never been baptized.
Well, some Protestants have been.
What's that?
Some Protestants have been baptized.
Well, I know what you mean. I'm just trying to figure out I never thought baptism of desire at all applied to some person that was living and would be living. You know, I thought, well, okay, you have a catechumen who, you know, dies, and God gives him enough grace for justification, not, you know, to be free from the temporal punishment due to sin, but just enough to save him because he was in good faith and, you know, no mortal sins on his soul and blah, blah, blah. But I guess if you applied that logic to an adult, why don't you apply it to an infant as well? So,
once again,
it makes no sense.
But with regard to the one baptism, the Council of Vienne, here's another dogmatic council, 1311, 1312, it's under Pope Clement V, it says that Catholics must confess one baptism, which is celebrated in water.
Right.
Okay? And so there's only one baptism celebrated in water. And so that's
right.
Definitive.
Absolutely. And I guess I thought that the term baptism of desire was a metaphorical term for grace, you know, enough for justification at the point of death to a catechumen. So maybe I had a complete misunderstanding.
Well, that is what it means.
Oh, okay.
That can be the common definition, but what I'm saying to you is that when you break that apart, there are big problems with that idea.
Right.
And first and foremost, I mean, catechumens are not inside the church.
No.
They're outside the church, and there's no remission of sins outside the church, says Pope Boniface VIII. Secondly, it's interesting that in the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, Session 6, and in Chapter 7, it gives the causes of justification. It says the instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism. Okay, and it goes on to say, which is the sacrament of faith, without which no one can be justified. And it goes on to say that this faith, catechumens beg of the church, Okay, before the sacrament of baptism, when they ask for that faith which grants life eternal. So in Session 6, Chapter 7, it says that catechumens don't have the faith. It says, it specifically mentions catechumens and says they beg of the faith which grants life eternal, which they get in baptism. That's actually in the baptismal rite. The catechumen is asked, what do you desire? And he answers, faith. Because the sacrament gives him the faith. And that's why they're called the faithful once they're baptized. And that's why baptism is called the sacrament of faith. And so the one mention we have of catechumens in the Council of Trent is saying that they don't have the faith, which it only comes with baptism.
I don't know what to say to that. I don't have a rebuttal, you know? I don't have a rebuttal for the baptism of desire argument.
Yeah.
There's nothing more to say, except it's, I guess, human reasoning trying to reason with God's reasoning, and it's incompatible. It's not...
Yeah.
I was wrong. I don't know what else to say.
All right, well, I'm glad that...
I can obstinately sit here and say, you know, I can't. I'd have to lie to myself, and I'm not going to do that.
Well, I'm glad that you're acknowledging that and that, you know, hopefully, you know, you will become definitely convinced on it. And, you know, and see, that another thing is, like you were saying earlier, some people are confused because, you know, like one group saying this. Well, that's a problem with a lot of people. Like, it's not about following a person or being wrapped up in who's teaching something. It's what are they saying and what are they backing it up with. And so basically, if you're convinced and you're rooted in the dogmas, that's how you know who's correct. It's not about, you know, whether how many groups are saying this or whatever. It's what's being produced to substantiate that position. So, maybe we'll just wrap it up then for now.
Can I talk?